All right, time for the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 16 tonight. And, you know, there's like some, it's funny, I like how, you know, like little boys and little girls, there's some things you don't have to teach them. That's just kind of innate in the way that God wired them. Little boys don't need any help with roughhousing, right? You don't have to teach them how to do that, do you? Right? I mean, like, all of a sudden they got a finger and they start going like, pew! And they're like, where did you learn that, right? They don't need any help, like, jumping on top of people and pummeling them. So you know, for some people, when you come to passages like this one tonight, we're talking about the wrath of God, you know, some of the boys in us are like, yeah, right? Like, and some other people are like, I don't know how I feel about this, right? But I want you to think about this tonight, and we're going to end with a short video tonight of another preacher. But and the main idea is this, is that at the end of everything, there's not going to be any just complaint against God, right? Some people struggle with the idea, like, of the wrath of God being poured out on the world, like we talked about last week about the, you know, the torment of the people that are being punished, that the smell of the torment is going to come up into heaven, right? And that's, like, kind of a, it's a very graphic sort of picture, and you're like, wow, is that, you know, almost, like, sadistic at that point? But, and here we're going to see tonight, we're going to see the wrath of God being poured out in its full measure on all of the earth, and we're going to see this, and we're going to, you know, be confronted, when, in fact, the angels are actually going to comment on this fact, like, is this just? Is this right? Is this cruel? Is this above and beyond what is right? And the angels are actually going to comment on this, like, mid-bowls being poured out, and we're going to consider this here tonight. Now, when we think about the book of Revelation, it's all been moving to redemption. That's what we're moving towards, right? And in order for redemption to come about, in order for a new heavens and a new earth, in order for God to dwell with his people forever, and there would be, you know, no more nights, and for there to be no more tears, and no more pain, and no more death, there's a process that has to get us there. And part of the process we're going to look at tonight is all of those that have blasphemed God, that have cursed God, that have taken the mark, that refused the grace of God, God's wrath is going to be poured out on them. That's part of the process of getting to a place where all things are made right. Right? That's one of those things that we're going to continue to have to wrestle through in our own minds and hearts. And it also calls us to be remembering the fact that I definitely want to be on the right side of God and not on the wrath side of God, as we're going to see here tonight. So we're going to take a look here at chapter 16, and I'm going to pick through these seven bowls here tonight, one at a time. So the first bowl in verse 1 is said, oh, actually it comes in verse 2, but verse 1 of chapter 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came on the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. God, help us tonight as we consider this and the other bowls that of wrath that are going to be poured out in future days to come, Lord, that we would have not only a holy reverence towards you, we'd also have a measure of holy fear as we think about the world around us and what they're going to face if they don't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that there is confidence that you make all things right, and that the things that have been done through the ages that have been wrong and wicked and offensive and harmful, that not one of them is going to go unpunished. And so, Lord, as we think about this part of the consummation of the world that's coming about, I pray that you would help us to fear you and also to take seriously the call to proclaim the goodness of God to a lost and dying world. And we ask for your help and understanding and clarity for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So this, as I pointed out last week, and I'll continue to point out again because we're going to see this continued book of Revelation, all of the action in Revelation, like whenever God's moving out towards the world, if he's carrying things out, if he's making declarations, if he's pouring out bowls of wrath, all of the action emanates from the temple, right? The temple is where God's at. Now, it's interesting to think about from that perspective because it's the same place where God is worshipped from his holiness, for his holiness, rather. The holiness of God is also manifested another way, and that is he is punishing things that are wrong. Because the holiness of God demands both, right? The holiness of God demands fear before him. The holiness of God demands worship. The holiness of God also demands that that is wrong and that must be punished, right? If God wasn't holy, if he would just allow unjust things to go unpunished, God would not be holy. He would just be like all of the world, right? He would just be like everybody else who sees bad things and you're like, yeah, I don't want to deal with that. Right? But God is not like that along the way. So it's interesting to think about the temple being the place where all of the action of God emanates from. This voice goes out of the temple saying, you've got all these wrath, all this bowls of wrath. The angels were prepared. Each of them had unique skills and abilities that had been entrusted to them. And now they've also been given a commission, in the sense of a golden bowl, to take all that they can do and pour it out in wrath on the world that is below. Right? And the first one is these loathsome sores, verse 2. What these foul and loathsome sores, they came upon people. Now, as we read through these, you're hopefully going to be like, this sounds a lot like what God did in Egypt. And it's true. Okay? They're not in the same order. They're not to the same number. We only have 7 bowls of wrath versus the 10 plagues that report out in Egypt. They come in a different order, so don't try to make them mash up. But remember the Passover and the plagues that led up to the Passover. Like, that is the foreshadowing. That is the picture of God's redemptive plan throughout all of history. Right? We see it again connected in many different ways through Israel's history. We see it in Jesus dying in Passover so that God's wrath could pass over all those that have the blood of Christ applied to them. We're going to see it here where we see that imagery of God's plague being poured out on those that are wicked happening here again. But we also see another part of that Passover and plague story in Egypt coming to pass here. Because notice in verse 2, these foul and loathsome sores, they come upon people who, what? Who have the mark of the beast, and on those who worship his image. Now, what that says is this: who's going to get the sores? It's only the people that have received the mark of the beast and that have worshiped him. Are there some people on the earth that are not going to get these loathsome sores? Yes, there are, right? These are the people that are going to trust in Christ during the tribulation period, and they're going to be spared from God's wrath that's going to be being poured out on the earth, right? So the only people, and this is very much like the story of the Exodus, right, where the plagues would come upon Egypt, but Goshen, where the Israelites were, they were spared from the wrath of God. Even though everybody around them was, you know, having sores and frogs and locusts and darkness and, you know, hail coming out of heaven and everything else, the people of Israel were preserved. And this is a great theme throughout all the scriptures. Whenever you see the wrath of God being poured out, you also see God preserving those that are righteous, like Noah. Okay, like how he rescued Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before this ever happened. You see God protecting his people when great wrath is being poured out. And here, once again, the sores are going to be poured out specifically on those that have the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image. And this is why the call to those that are saved in the course of the tribulation period, they're told, be faithful to the end, be faithful to the end, be faithful to the end. And you see, even here, there's a glimmer of the fact that God's going to protect them from these plagues that are going to be coming on the earth. The second bowl comes in verse 3. Look at there. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. You'll notice here there's the pace of the bowls is quite quickly. Okay, there's not a lot of detail here. But just pause here and think about the implications of this. All of the oceans, that's the seas, okay? All the large saltwater bodies of water in the earth cover 70% of the earth's face. Blood, like that. How does that impact the earth? Whoa, right? You think about, like, you might even think in our world, shipping, commerce, food, all the food that comes out of the ocean, all the salt water. You think about all of that stuff, and it all gets turned to blood. Not just the Nile River, like it was in Egypt, but now, like, 70% of the earth's face that's covered in ocean water is going to get turned into blood just like that. Are there going to be devastating impacts of this? Of course there are. Right? And this is going to be a horrible and horrific time. It's hard even to put into imagination. What would it like, you know, like you're sitting out there, like, you know, in California or someplace or Oregon, and you're looking at the Pacific coast and you're like, oh, wow, this is a beautiful moment, right? And then, phew, it's blood, right? And it says it's like a dead man's blood, so I imagine there's probably a stench to it as well. Right? Or you're there on the Atlantic, you know, people are on Atlantic shores or Jersey shores, or you're down on the Outer Banks and you're swimming in the water and all of a sudden, what am I swimming in? I mean, just imagine, like, this is going to happen, right? This is going to happen all across the globe. You think about the people that depend, especially in Central Asia and Southeastern Asia and other parts of the world that depend on the sea for their protein. All the fish and all the things that get taken out of the sea, and all of a sudden, the guys are out there fishing, and then, whoa, right? This is going to be an incredibly terrible event, which leads to the next bowl, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So it's not just the salt water. Now we're talking about all the fresh water. So everything else, right? You're like, oh, good. Well, at least it's just the ocean. I don't need the ocean anyway. It's got sharks and jellyfish and stingrays. We still got the Great Lakes. We're good. All of it, right? The angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became as blood. And I heard Listen, the angel of the waters sang this: "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Can you imagine what it would be like? You know, we imagine like the picture of all the oceans getting turned into blood. It's a scary, terrifying, horrifying thing. But imagine there's no place that you can find fresh water on the earth. Just imagine that. I mean, like, you think about it, and you're like in Michigan, right? We got rivers, we got waters, we got lakes, right? Like, can you imagine every body of water you went to was unusable because it was blood? Can you imagine, like, you know, it's one thing to have the oceans, but, you know, you're like, well, at least we still have water to drink. This is a picture here of when it says the rivers and the springs of water, somehow all the fresh water on the earth, it all gets turned into blood as well. Can you imagine the panic that that's going to cause? You think it's bad for people buying bread and water and milk whenever there's like hurricanes and tornadoes and power outages and stuff. Imagine there's no water available for people, right? That's what a lot of people's plans are. You know, like, well, you know, if the world shuts down, at least we got the Muskegon River and we got lakes and we got stuff. You know, we can pump water out if we have to. It's not available to anybody. It's an incredible thing to ponder and to imagine what the Lord's wrath is going to do. And it's at that point that as the vision here of waters, all the waters, both salt and fresh water, they've all been turned into blood, that an angel of the waters speaks, right, in verse 5, where the angel speaks out into the world. This is the angel, as I said, all these angels have specific abilities and strengths given to them by God, and now they are specifically used by God for wrath because they've been initiated. They've been given this commission, if you will, by handing them the golden bowls of wrath. But this angel is an angel who's over the waters, and he says what everybody's starting to ask, and that is this: is this right? Is this okay? Right? The God of all grace, the God of all comfort, the God of all mercy, the God who gives rain on both the just and the unjust. Is this right for him to turn all of the waters of the entire planet into blood? Is it right for him to cast out these loathsome sores on people and to bring great pain and great anguish on people? Is this right or is this cruel? Is this unjust? Is this wrong? Is even the question. And the angel anticipates this and makes this declaration there in verses 5 and 6. And another voice echoes in verse 7 and says this, right? So notice what the angel says, the angel of the waters in verse 5. The Lord's righteous. He's righteous. There's not a single person in this room who hasn't responded in a violent, angry way, and they've done it out of sin. Right? Maybe it's been a few years since you really like lashed out at somebody. Maybe it's been a few years since you know just let your words fly. Maybe it's been a few years since you raised your fist at somebody. But we've all been put in a position where we've been pushed to the place where we say and we do something out of anger that is sinful, right? Anybody exempt from that tonight? Of course not, right? This is the reality, right? And when we look at great outpourings of wrath like this, right, this is like part of what, you know, kids, they're like, oh, be afraid of your mom, be afraid of your dad. Like, the wrath is going to be poured out. But parents discipline in sin. It happens. Every parent disciplines in sin along the way at some point in time. When we look here at God's wrath, though, the angel affirms from the very beginning what God is doing is the first word that he uses is what? It's righteous. It's good. It's pure. It's right. If you were to take a look at everything that God is doing in accordance with the law that he has revealed, you will find not one glimmer of error in it. That's what righteous means, isn't it? Right? We are all unrighteous. Jesus was righteous so that we could become the righteousness of God. When you think about righteousness, it means everything that God has determined that is both good, that you must do, and everything that is bad that you must abstain from. Jesus is 100% righteous. Amen? When you look at the wrath of God, it's going to be declared, the very first word to describe it is 100% righteous. There's not any error that you'll find in what God is doing in the world. You can examine every law and every intention, both from what he's doing and what he is intending from his heart motive, and you will find this, that it is righteous. Second of all, we're told here from this angel that this is done by the everlasting, eternal God. God is the one who is, and he is the one who was, and he is the one who is to be. In other words, this is not a temporary moment. This is a God who understands everything that is, everything that was, and everything that is to be, and he's existed in all of that. His judgments are not jaded by the moment. It's one of the great challenges of every single human being, right? You have knowledge, but having knowledge and knowing when to use it, that's wisdom. Right? All of us have those moments in our lives we look back and be like, hindsight's 20/20. Right? Where I had all the right facts in my brain, but I wish that I would have in the moment. I wish I would have applied them in the right situation. God has everything perfectly laid out in front of him, and he's always existed, and he always will. There's nothing outside of his knowledge. There's nothing outside of his power. There's not some bit of information that God's missing somewhere along the way that maybe he made an unjust judgment because he missed something along the way. He just simply has been, and he always will be. He's eternal in everything that he does. The angel goes on to say that the Lord is doing exactly what is just. Look at what it says in the last line of verse 5. Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, you have given them blood to drink, it is their just due. So the angels are looking at what's being done, and they're anticipating the question that's going to be asked. Is this okay? Is this right? Was this really, people have sinned in lots of different ways against God. Is this a punishment that fits the crime? And the angels are professing, the angel of the waters is professing from heaven what? It's totally right. It's just. It is completely worth it along the way. One of the things that's worth noting here is the sin that gets mentioned specifically is the shedding of blood, specifically of the saints and the prophets. But this sin is a sin against humanity. This is one of the things that the violence of the world came before the face of God when he sent the great flood in Noah's day. God cannot stand harm done from human being to human being. Right, this is one of the things that God has hated for forever, going all the way back to the very beginning. When he sees humans harming other humans, whether they are born, whether they're in utero, it doesn't even matter, right? If you have a human harming another human, God cannot stand that. He is absolutely opposed to that. And it's interesting that part of the reason that is mentioned here is for why is God pouring out his judgment here? It's because they've been doing harm to one another. They've been doing harm to fellow humans. One of the central ideas in all the scriptures is this. God is the creator. Because he's the creator, he's also the judge. God made the world and all that's in the world, and he also gave boundaries to all of the world for its good. And he's also the only one who has the final say of accountability in it. That is a central premise to the whole of scriptures, right? God, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, right? And he tells us exactly how he made the earth, and he made Adam, and he made Eve, and then he gave them the singular command that he gave to them, right? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, in that day you will, right? He made the world. He made all that fills the world. He made the rules, and then who's the one who holds them accountable when they break the rules? Well, that's God. Right? That is the story of that's a central tenet of the entire scriptures, that God makes it, God gives laws for the good of creation, for the good of all that exists that he's made, and also he's the one who holds them accountable. Now, does God use people and kings and nations sometimes for holding people accountable, like as a tool, as a sword, as a weapon? He does. But ultimately, the one who holds people accountable is God himself. One of the things that we see here that the angel affirms out loud so that we might all hear it is this, is that God is not acting because he's mad or because he's sick and tired of dealing with humanity or because he's just having a bad day or his coffee pot broke. Why is God doing this? It's because he has given them law and they have broken it, and he is acting in justice. He has been he's been merciful and patient for centuries and centuries and centuries, and now it's time for him to act. And in the final accounting of looking at what man has done, how they've responded against their fellow creation, humans, what they've done against their fellow creation, that is all the inanimate objects, and when they consider all that man has done in connection to God, everyone's going to look at this and be like, that was just. It was right. It was fair. This case, this violence has been done against mankind. If you want to keep something there quick and turn over the book of Romans with me for just a second, there's lots and lots and lots of passages that say very similar things, but This one is great because it connects the wrath of God to other areas of humans' involvements. Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 18. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God, you guys see that? That's what we're talking about, right? The bowls of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So one of the things that it's done, the wrath of God is revealed against, is ungodliness. It's revealed against unrighteousness. And it's also against those that have suppressed the truth. That is, they know it's true, and they just don't want to deal with it. Or they don't like it, so they choose something else. Because, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. It's another huge thing, right? No, nobody can ever say, well, God never told me. How can I be held accountable? He's told them. Look what it says, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead. So they are without excuse. I mean, here's the thing. Like, in the things, like, we're not even talking about the book of Scripture at this point. We're talking about the world that God has made. You can look at the world out there and be aware of the fact that there is a God. You can be aware of the fact that God exists in a triune sense. You can be aware of the Godhead. And you can also be fully aware that he has expectations of you. And if you disobey him, then there's going to be consequences. All of that is aware by just the created world, without even including the book of Scriptures. Look at what else is said. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, you see that? They understood who God was. All of the world understands who God is. Although they knew God, they had an awareness of him, they knew what he expected of them, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, right? Here's the thing. In the created world alone, there's enough to hold people, to make them without excuse, as Paul says. They can understand who God is. They can understand what God expects of them. They can understand how to give glory to God. They can understand how to give thanks to God. And the reality of about humanity is this, is they say no, like a little toddler, right? They know exactly what's expected of them. They know exactly who God is. They know exactly what is required of them. They know exactly how they're supposed to respond to him. And they all just do what toddlers do. No, you can't make me. That's the response. That's been the response of humanity. And is God right to judge people for that sort of response? And the answer is, he is. Yes, he's right. He's just. And this is why, if you go back to Revelation 16, verse 7, another angel, right? Another voice from the altar. So the angel of waters goes out, pours this bowl out. He makes this declaration. This is just. This is right. This is good. And then another voice from the altar, verse 7, says, even so, the Lord Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. There's a second witness to this. It says, if in case anybody's wondering, yes, this is right. This is hard. This is horrific. This is absolutely heartbreaking to read. This is about what is going to come in future days. But it's right. It's right. Bowl number four. The fourth angel, this is in verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. And they were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Not entirely sure how pouring your bowl out on the sun causes people to be scorched. The best I can think of in my brain is when you're having trouble getting a fire started, you either get down and you blow it, or you do the Boy Scout way, and that is either gasoline or you get a leaf blower, right? You stoke that baby up like right now, right? Nobody else probably should do that, right? But it works really good. Right. If you think about how is it, and I think in my mind's eye, how does this work? This bowl is poured on the sun, and it stokes the sun to such a place that it brings scorching heat to the earth. Nothing like you saw this week, Steve. He's not paying attention. So. Right? Nothing like we've ever seen. I was thinking about this heat, right? When I took a group of guys from Fremont when I was there as a youth pastor, we went to West Africa, which is right below the Sahara. And they told us, like, you're picking on the worst time of year to come. And I was like, well, what do you mean? They're like, well, it's going to be hot. And I'm like, how hot? And they're like, pushing 120. Okay. All right. Fine. It's February in Michigan. I'll gladly take the trip, right? So we went from Detroit in, like, 20-degree weather, and we hit the ground, and it was, like, 117, like, the whole week we were there. It really was. Or like the 2 weeks we were there doing like building stuff, welding, like putting trusses on houses. And you're just like, and it was a dry heat, right? Like the people say that, right? So your shirt was literally white because it evaporated off you so fast. But it was hot, right? And I still remember like there was a thermostat. I don't know why they had a thermostat in the house we stayed in. But I still remember like we're eating hot meals, like hot cooked meals. And the thermostat on the wall said like 103 or something, right? And you're just like trying to eat like hot food when it's like 100 degrees in your living quarters. And I was so glad. The guys before we went, they told us we could pay for air conditioning by the hour in our bedrooms. And I told all the guys before we left, it's not even a question. It's part of your funds you're raising. And we were so happy to go to bed, right? Because we'd have air conditioning that just blew right on us while we were sleeping at night. But that heat, it's nothing like what's going to be talked about here. Nothing like it. This heat is going to scorch people in such a way that's going to cause them to blaspheme the name of God. And that's an interesting word that's here. Verse 9, the word blaspheme only gets used 4 times in the book of Revelation. 3 times by people, we're going to see here in bowl 4, in bowl 6, and bowl 7. The other time is, it's an action that the beast from the sea takes. 4 times people blaspheme God, okay, in the book of Revelation by using this word. 3 times it's humanity, the other time it's the great beast who is leading men astray. What does it mean? It means to slander, it means to revile, it means to defame, it means to speak irreverently, it means to talk disrespectfully about. It's gnashing, it's fury, it's dishonoring. And God's wrath is going to be poured out on people, and all they're going to do is curse him, which is so troubling. As a rule, there's always exceptions, but as a rule, the response of mankind to the wrath of God through the ages has never been pleading for mercy. It's been stiffening the neck. As a rule, that's the way it works. Okay? You think about Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do after every successive plague? He got harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, right? It wasn't until he was completely broken. You can think about many other people through the scriptures that, generally speaking, the rule is that, and when the wrath of God is poured out, it leads to harder hearts versus hearts that are soft. That's the way it's going to be. You can look ahead at bowl 6 and bowl 7 that are going to be poured out here. We'll get to them in just a minute. The response of mankind is perpetually blaspheming the name of God. They won't give him glory. They won't admit that he's God. They will not repent along the way. Bowl number 5, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This bowl is a direct judgment on the beast and his kingdom. Notice there specifically, this again brings us back to this point that I made in the first bowl, and that is this. There is a kingdom that exists now here on this earth that is the kingdom of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. There's a whole group of people that are on our world right now that are part of his kingdom. They submit themselves to Satan. They submit themselves to his power. They submit himself to his rule in the earth. And that's part of the great exchange that Paul talks about in Colossians, how we're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious Son. Right? There is a kingdom that exists right now here on this earth that is opposed to God. And whenever we live as Christians, as we live as light, as we live as salt, we're living in active opposition to that kingdom that's right now. And this bowl specifically is poured out on a kingdom that is opposed to God. It's the kingdom of the beast. It's the kingdom of Satan. And everybody that is dwelling in the kingdom of Satan. Again, it's not spelled out in specific details, but who receives this judgment? Those that are in the kingdom of Satan. We might say it like this, those that have taken the beast, the mark of the beast, those that have submitted themselves to him. There's going to be this judgment of darkness, and somehow pain is connected with it, that is connected in such a way on everybody that's in the kingdom of the beast, everybody that's in his domain, everybody that has submitted themselves to him. They are going to receive this darkness. They're going to have pain that's so great they're going to gnaw on their tongues. And what are they going to do? Again, they're going to curse God. They're going to curse him. All of these things come. This is part of the reason why the writer of Hebrews is so bold in writing to Christians that are wondering, is it worth it or not? The writer of Hebrews says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is one of the scariest things for any person on the planet, and that is that they are okay with their sin to the point that they become hardened to the place of repentance. One of the things that we ought to be doing as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is praying for one another that if there is sin in our lives, that we would repent of it. And that we would talk openly about sin in our church so that way we people can know that it's okay to say, I have sinned against the holy God and I'm going to repent and I need help. That's a right thing, right? This is part of the reason why the writer of Hebrews says we should be exhorting one another daily. Why? Because we don't want anyone in this room or anyone that's part of our congregation to get hardened to the impact of sin. Sin brings judgment. Sin brings consequences. Sin brings pain. Sin brings all kinds of trouble that we should not want for anyone that's a part of our congregation. And this is why we continue to warn one another, why we should continue to warn each other, because it's crazy how when you get to a place where you have committed the same sin over and over and over again, you become so hardened to it that you stop even feeling the remorse over it. And people start calling you out, or hopefully they would call you out and say, I think what you're doing is sinful. And you're like, what are you talking about? You don't even see it anymore. This is why the writer of Hebrews is so clear. We should continue exhorting one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because that's what sin does. It hardens us to the sensitivity to God. It harms us to our sensitivity to His Word. It harms us to the leading of the Spirit so that we quench Him and we want nothing to do with His work in our lives. Rather, we would just simply harden ourselves and not listen. Sin always brings death. It always brings consequences. That's why we have to continue warning each other, because we've not arrived yet. Now, you might have noticed at this point, if you're thinking back, the seals, there was breaks. The trumpets, there was breaks in the action. Remember what the angel told John? When I blow the trumpets, it's going to be on. There's no breaks. Bull number six, here it comes, right? There's no interludes along the way. Just boom, 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 boom. Like the wrath of God just keeps on coming. Verse six. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world, and they gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Sixth bowl is Euphrates dries up. You got a picture for me there, Lucas. There's the Euphrates River. And if you notice, it serves and it has served for ages as a natural break. All right. So anybody from the east that wants to come across into the Middle East, where you see Israel down there in the corner, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, there's this great border. Right? Rivers are great borders. And the scripture here says that the judgment is that the Euphrates is going to be dried up. And so the natural border that's going to protect the Holy Land, protect the Middle East from all those nations to the east and to the north, that natural border, what's going to happen to it? It's gone. Right? The gates are opened. Okay? And people now can come from the north and from the east, and they can make their way directly into the Holy Lands. Right, this is something that God is going to do, not only to curse the people that live along the Euphrates, the great source of water and provision that they need, but also in this cursing, he's also basically inviting the nations of the world, come fight me in Jerusalem. Let's have it out. It's an invitation, right? He opened the door wide open. It's kind of like, you know, it's a great trick play, if you want to think of it like this, in terms of sport. Right, where he, you know, it's like when the screen pass in football, where all the linemen just basically let all the guys run through, and the quarterback throws it over their head, and they're like, oh no, now what? I mean, that's essentially what he's going to do. He's going to open the gates wide open and say, come on in! And then what's he going to do? And pulverize them. Interesting fact right now, Euphrates River is drying up at a very rapid rate. Estimates, and this is from climate scientists, so who knows if they're right or not, okay? 2040, the Euphrates is going to be dried up at its current rate. Take that for what it's worth. We're also introduced here to something else in this situation where we see in verse 13, we see three unclean spirits, they're demons, that come out of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And I said to you over the last couple of weeks that the demons, that the dragon and the false prophet and the beast that comes from the sea, they are a mockery of God. Here again, as some writers have called this, here is the false trinity. If you want to think like this, where you have the dragon, and you have the beast, and you have the false prophet, who's the beast from the land, and the three of them are working actively together against God. But what they're also doing, if you notice here, is that they are actively sending out their demons, verse 14, into the world to perform signs. And why are they doing this? Because they're drawing all of the earth together to go and fight against God. By God removing these waters, he opens the gates here, and these demons look like frogs, apparently. They come out of this false trinity. They go out into the world, and they gather the kings of the earth, and they gather all the armies of the earth, and they go out doing great signs and great wonders, and they do great miracles, and they are convincing the world, we can take him. Let's go to Jerusalem. We can fight. We can win. Watch this. And they can do great and mighty things. And they're going to gather together the nations, and they're going to come to this place called Armageddon. Armageddon is a Latinized spelling of a Hebrew term. It's really Har Mageddon. Okay, Har is the Hebrew word for hill or mountain. Mageddon is a place called Megiddo, and this is a place that has biblical history. If you want to read about this, you can look at 2 Chronicles chapter 35. This is a place where Josiah was killed, and the whole nation gathered to mourn here. Interestingly, this passage, this place, this mountain of mourning also gets mentioned in Zechariah chapter 12 in a messianic text where people are going to look upon the one who they have pierced and they're going to weep even more than they did in the day of Josiah's death. And the other time it gets mentioned in the scriptures is right here where all the nations of the world are going to come to this place that has been a place of mourning, that has been a place where Messiah has been remembered, and they're going to come here, and what are they going to do? They're going to fight against the living God. Again, you see just the complete disregard for everything that God says is good. Rather than repenting, rather than coming in sorrow, rather than coming in brokenness, rather than looking upon the one who died so they might be saved, they're going to come and they're going to look upon him so they can try to fight and win. And they're going to lose. We're reminded here that as we think about this coming age, our battle is not against flesh and blood, as Paul tells us. It is against principalities and powers. What is the force behind the dragon and the beast and the false prophets? They are demonic in their nature, and the things that emanate out from them that lead the world astray, what are they also? Demonic. The text says so, right? The world that we fight against is not flesh and blood. I know it's really easy to look at political people. It's really easy to look at kings and nations and geographical locations and say, like, our battle is against people, and it's against this idea, and there's against this people group and everything else. But our battle, as Paul says, is against principalities and powers. That's what it is. It's always been that way. And it's always going to be that way, even to the very end of the age, where we see here described that the demonic forces going out in the world. It's going to be much more visible and much more prevalent in that day. The forces of evil at work right now in the rulers of the world, in the systems of the world, they are at work in the hearts of people in the world. But is this reason for us to panic? It's not. It is a reason for us to have realism, though. It is a reason for us to think carefully about the world that we live in. Let me tell you about a couple of tools that you have and also a principle that can help us. The first tool that you have is the Word of God. Pastor, if we're fighting against demonic forces, fighting against things that are unseen, we're fighting against things that have more wisdom and power and ability than I have in my natural self. They're able to do things and see things that I can't see and I can't know. Like, how do I stand against that? Everything that you need for life and godliness, it's right here, isn't it? Everything that you need for life and godliness, he's given us every bit of the scripture so that the man of God, the woman of God, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't have to dive into the demonic world. Rather, meditate on truth. Soak yourself in knowing what is good and true and right in the eyes of God. Take the challenge like we are given this morning to stop pursuing mediocrity and start really digging into what does God's word say that we might know it. So that way when the lies of the world are out there and the lies of the demons that are out there in the world, we hear them and you're just like, nope, nope, that is so wrong. And you can say, I know why. Because it's written in the scriptures. God's given us light. He's given us everything that we need to know. The other tool that he's given you is a tool called prayer. God, I'm out of my depth right now. I don't understand. It seems like there's more going on behind the scenes than I can understand. Would you help me understand? Would you please work in the things that I can't see? Would you use your expertise in the areas where I have no idea what's going on? If there are principalities and powers that are governing over our nation, if there are principalities and powers of our state, I mean, you just say, God, this is way above my pay grade. Would you please take care of it and do it? Let him rest. And rest and let him take care of it, right? Let him take care of everything that is happening in the unseen realm that you and I get little glimpses of in the scripture, but really don't really honestly want to know. Right? I think about this sometimes. You know, you get little glimpses in Daniel, little glimpses in Jude of, you know, the spiritual forces that are at battle over like bodies of people like Moses, or you know, you get a little tiny little glimpse into this, and I'm like, sometimes I think like, I wish I could just, you know, had glasses I could put on and see what's going on around me. And then I think, you're an idiot. I don't want to know. Like, I don't want to see. Like, can you imagine? Like, if I could put on glasses and all of the spiritual forces that were present, all the principalities and powers, all the demonic things that are happening in the world, and I could just see them, like, how would you sleep at night after you saw that? God sees all of it. He's in control of all of it. No big deal to him. So pray. Pray. God works in the spiritual realm. He's always working in the spiritual realm. Let him work. You got tools of the Word of God. You got tools of prayer. And the other thing you need to remember is an overarching principle in all of this is this. Jesus was already victorious. Colossians tells us he has already put his enemies to open shame. And what John tells us is this. The one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. He's already won, and he is living in you. The victorious Christ is in you. And the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. There are real monsters out there in the world. There are real boogeymen. They're called demons, right? But the one who's in me, and the one who's in you, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, he's greater than all of them, and he's already triumphed over them. He's already put them to open shame. Interestingly, in the middle of all of this, Jesus speaks. You have a Bible that has some red letters. You can think about how you feel about red letters in your Bible or not, but it's very clearly marked here, verse 15. Jesus all of a sudden speaks. It's been angels talking. It's been voices from the throne room of God. It's been voices from behind the altar. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, I am coming as a thief. And what does Jesus tell us? Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is what Jesus tells us. Keep your eyes open and keep ready. This is very much like what Jesus was, the instructions that God gave to Israel on the night of the Passover. He said, I want you to get dressed. I want you to put on your shoes. I want you to put on your sandals. I want you to put your cloaks on them, which put your belts on. And I want you to sit down and eat with haste because your deliverance is coming. He wanted them to eat and be ready to leave at a moment's notice. That's what Jesus is saying here. And this command transcends what is happening in the tribulation. It transcends all of it because this is Jesus' word still to us today, right? Jesus could come at any time. You ready? Are you ready? That's what he says, right? Keep your clothes on and don't have to make that weird. He's saying literally stay dressed, stay ready for action, stay in the game, keep watching because I could come at any point in time. Will you be ready? Now quickly here, this last one, and then I have a video for you to watch. It's only like 3 minutes long, so we'll have time here. Seventh angel, verse 17. Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven, and it said, it's done. I love it. I love it. Before the events of the bowl being poured out even happen, the angel, like, the bowl's poured out. It's kind of like that, you know, the light is faster than the sound, right? You see the flash of lightning, and then you have to wait. until you hear the thunder coming. Like, the bowl gets poured out, and before that can even, like, hit the ground, so to speak, it's done! Before the judgment even comes. I love it. So what happens? Verse 18. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a singular great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake that had not occurred since men were on the earth. Which is saying something, because when the flood came, the ground opened and swallowed up all the waters. That was a pretty big earth-shaking moment. This singular earthquake did this. Verse 19, the great city, which is Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered for God to give her the cup of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, they hid. Great hail from heaven fell upon men. A hailstone was about the weight of a talent, which, if you're not a biblical measure person, that's 70 pounds. Can you imagine 70-pound hailstones hitting you? Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Here's the news, right? It's done. The city falls apart. The earth crumbles. The mountains, they hide because they can't be found anymore. The islands, they run away. There's these 70-pound hailstones falling on people. And despite all of this, what is mankind doing? Blaspheming God. You might say, if it got really bad, then people would repent. And the Bible would say to you, no, they won't. No, they won't. Now, I have a sermon clip I want you to watch. It's like 3 minutes long. The guy who's up there, his name's R.C. Sproul. I don't agree with him on lots of things, but on this matter, we are in complete agreements, but I can tell you he loved God's word, he loved God's people, and he served well all the way to the time of his death. There's been no controversies about him after his death, which is refreshing. Okay, but listen to what he says about weeping and gnashing, and just remember these words he's going to say that I've already said once. There'll be no just complaint in this day. So it's the truth, right? Anybody who ends up in hell, they're going to have no complaint against God. God gave them the scriptures, he gave them the church, he gave them Israel, he gave them the gospel, he gave them creation. And the reality is that what happens is not going to be cruel, it's going to be perfectly just. And it's a terrifying thing to consider. Something that ought to be before us always, something that should keep us from sin, something that should encourage us forward towards telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ. I want the weight of that to remain on us. Remember, if we are part of the people, and I hope that ever we're not, like he said, that here, Lord, Lord, look, I've done in you, and God says, I don't know you. We won't have any complaints. It will be perfectly right. It'll be perfectly fair.